would please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This morning we're looking at what I've entitled The Unity of Community in Christ. We're going to look together at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 down through verse 11. The apostle writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's again pray. Lord, these verses are wisdom crying out to us. And it is our folly and shame when we don't listen to them, when we don't hearken to them, when we don't obey them. And so we pray, please, Lord, prepare our hearts, having already been preparing them, to receive now the truth of your word for the preacher, for the people alike. Lord, that you would humble us in the presence of Christ, that you would humble us in the presence of one another. God, that you would teach us and help us and give us unity as a body of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in this week's sermon in part two, week two of a fourth month of an eight-month series in what has been entitled The Gospel in Life. And in those first 3 months, we look together at the subject of home, the subject of heart, the subject of idolatry, and we've come this month to the subject of community. Last week we saw from the scriptures that we are saved by community, that is, by the community of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we are saved in community, that is, the church, the body of Christ, the army of God, the family of God is the ordinary context in which God sanctifies his people. And then we are saved for community, that the new heavens and the new earth will not be us walking alone with Jesus, having our quiet time with him, but we will worship him together from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation, a host of people lifting up their voices to worship the resurrected Christ. So the question this morning, having been raised in what we saw last week, a dominantly individualistic culture of the West and particularly of America, having hearts that are also inclined to a selfishness and a self-centeredness, how are we to be transformed in community in Christ? Or to put it the way I put it here, how are we to be a transformed community in Christ? How is that to happen? And I know of no better place than Philippians chapter 2 to answer that question. We're going to see several things in this passage, the things that unify us, and that is true of every single disciple that was within the sound of my voice, every single disciple on the face of the earth. That first of all, that there is, according to these verses, a unified experience. There's something true if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a brother or sister in Christ, if you've been saved by the gospel, this is true of you. That we share a unified experience. We share the same kind of experience. Now, what I don't mean is that we've all been converted the same way. Some of us have been converted very apparently instantly, dramatically, climactically. Some of us came to know Christ at a very young age and have known Christ all of our lives. So I'm not talking about the experience of salvation, of coming to saving faith, but there are things that are true about all of those experiences, as diversified as they are, and Paul tells them these in this passage. First of all, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ..." A better translation for this, I think, is not if there is any, as if there's a doubt to it. That's really not what the Greek carries. I don't think it's the best translation, but it's a very tough phrase. It's not if there happens to be any, search your deepest, darkest parts of your heart and see if there is any. But rather, to whatever degree you have any, and this is true of all of these phrases, to whatever degree that you have, first of all, encouragement in Christ. And this is the first mark of the true disciple. That is, they have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true of their life that they get encouragement by being in union with Him. That they have been implanted in Him. They have been engrafted in Him. They have a love for Christ. And the fact that they are in Christ is the most significant thing in the entirety of their lives. Whatever jobs we may have, whatever educations we have, whatever marital status we may have, however many kids we may have, whatever neighborhood we may or may not live in, what is true of every disciple is Christ being in union with Him is in an encouragement to me. Why is it an encouragement? Because I've been reconciled to the living God. This God who I was born in rebellion against, because of the gospel, because of Christ, being in union with Christ, because God and Christ are one, I'm brought into union with God through Christ. We could go on and on many things, but this is true of every disciple. And so something that we as disciples say to one another is, what does Christ mean to you? And we don't look blankly and go, what do you mean? What does Christ mean to me? He's the Son of God. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. He was raised again. I know the facts. No, what is true is every disciple is there is encouragement in Christ. I live to some degree. Now, some people have more sensible encouragement than others, but everyone has to some degree the shared experience of Christ is mine and I am His and I am not my own. And I hear His voice. And when He speaks through the Word, these are the words of Christ coming to me. And when the words of Scripture come, I don't argue with them. I don't say, well, this, then that, and then not this. If Christ speaks, this is my will for you. There is exhortation. There is encouragement. There is Christ speaking to us. And His Word means more to us than anybody's. So to whatever degree, he says, in this unified experience, how do we gain? And the big picture here is, how do we have unity in the community of Christ? First is, what draws us together and what is true of all of us is we have encouragement in Christ. Second, there is a comfort. To whatever degree you have a comfort of love, and I'm put in the word here because it's really what the text is saying, the comfort of His love. What is our comfort in life and in death? It is the crucified and raised again Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest comfort that I have in this life, the greatest comfort I have in death, the greatest hope and comfort I have for the life to come is His love for me. However you love me or don't love me, however you fulfill my desires for love or don't, what is more foundational is the comfort of His love. You may fail me. You will fail me. I will fail you. We will fail one another. But that isn't what unifies the church. It is that we have the comfort of His love. And I'm not so dependent on your love that when I don't think that you'd love me, that I don't have anything to do with this church. Because that's not the point. The point is that we have encouragement in Christ that unifies us. We have a comfort of His love that unifies us. Third, the participation of His Spirit. This is the word koinonia. This is the fellowship, the participation of, and I'm again adding the word His because it's what it means. It's the participation in the Holy Spirit, in His Spirit. And what that means is that we know we are unified with one another because we have the Spirit. We are sealed by the Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We want holiness together. We want to pursue Christ. We want wisdom. And though we fail, and though we struggle, when we meet a fellow believer, and particularly when we are unified in a local church, we have a participation in His Spirit. We, no matter how lonely I feel, no matter how isolated I feel, I have something in common with you. And you have something in common with every believer in here is that we are sharing in the fellowship of His Holy Spirit. So even when I don't feel our fellowship is the closest, there's something more foundational. That is, we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We love the same person. We worship the same God. We love the same truth. We hear His same words. So even when our relationships are on the rocks, we still share in the participation of His Holy Spirit. And then the fourth thing that He says flowing out of that, if there is any, or to whatever degree you have affection and sympathy, and here I'm putting the explanatory phrase, for one another as a result or a consequence. When you bring true disciples of Christ together who have encouragement in Christ, I've been saved by His grace, I've been reconciled to God, I have a comfort because He has loved me and He has loved you, and there is a participation of the Holy Spirit, what does that do? That bears out, even if you've hurt me, even if you've disappointed me, even if you're in a different socioeconomic group, even if you're another nationality, even if you're in a different vocation, blue collar, white collar, purple collar, whatever you may be, there is an affection and sympathy for one another. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in me, and because Christ has affection and sympathy for His people, I have affection and sympathy for His people. Because Christ has and His Spirit dwells in you, you don't just get ticked off at people. You don't just get upset at people. You have an affection and sympathy even for the weaknesses that you want to help them. You want to encourage them. You want to urge them on. You don't want them to be trapped in their sin. You don't want reconciled relationships to be broken. So these are the four things. And these things are true of every true disciple. And it's true, I trust, of every disciple within this church. What unifies us more than the 1689 confession, more than Reformed theology? What binds us together is we share an encouragement in Christ. We share in comfort of His love. We share in the participation of His Spirit. And for that reason, we have, born by God, an affection and sympathy for one another as a result. So that when you hurt, I hurt. When you rejoice, I rejoice. Because there is real unity. And so that's the unified experience. So what he's getting ready to say, this is what is. This isn't what it ought to be. His point here is not, hey, go get it. His point is, if you're in Christ, you got it. Now, to whatever degree that you have these things. So let me just pause here to say, if you don't have these things, you're not in Christ. They're fundamental to being in Christ. It's not perfect holiness. It's not perfect righteousness by our own works. But it's to some degree, I have these four things. The three things in particular, and because of that, I have an affection and sympathy for those who have also encouragement in Christ, comfort of His love, participation of His Holy Spirit. So a unified experience. Now, based on that, what are we to do with that? That is what we have. Now, what are we to do? Well, we're to have a unified attitude, because there's this thing called remaining sin. There's remaining Stephen. There's remaining failures, there's remaining yuckiness that's in my heart that breaks out in a manifold different ways. But those first four things are still true of me. They're still true of you if you are in Christ. Now, he says, if these things are true or to whatever degree they're true, complete my joy by doing these things. Now, let me just make a passing comment here on the motive that he's giving to them. He doesn't say, for the glory of God do these things, though that's true, we'll see later. He says, as the man who's preached the gospel to you, as the one who has planted this church, as the one who is an elder over this church, Paul says, an apostle, I want you to be specifically motivated to bring me joy. You say, well, that's so carnal. That's so centered on man. Well, I didn't write it. Paul did. And is that complete my joy inspired by the Spirit or not? Well, if Paul has a problem, so does John. Because in 2 John, he says, I have no greater joy that my children walk in the truth. So to bring the minister joy is a valid motivation for sanctification? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. He says, complete my joy. Well, Paul, shouldn't you just have joy in Christ and be complete in Him? Well, you take that up with Paul when you see him someday. He says, the fullness of the completeness of my joy is because my joy is in Christ. I joy to see the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is for His church to not only have a unified experience, but have a unified attitude toward one another. And what it assumes is to not have this attitude toward one another is to bring grief. The writer of the Hebrews, whoever that may be, in Hebrews 13, verse 17, speaks of obeying those who have the rule over you, that they may do so with joy and they may not be grieved. And so Paul is appealing to them, hey, do I mean anything to you? Paul is appealing to them as friends and in his relationship. Did I bring the gospel to you? Have I been a faithful minister to you, Paul says? If so, then you should be concerned about making me happy. You say, that just doesn't sound right. Well, it is. That's what Paul does. So in passing, complete my joy by, here's what he calls them to do. First of all, being of the same mind. What does that mean? It doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean everybody thinks exactly the same way. It doesn't mean that everybody has exactly the same doctrine. It doesn't mean that everybody has the exact same political opinion. It doesn't mean anything by way of just uniformity, to which you probably ask me, well, what does it mean to be of the same mind? Paul's going to tell us that it's something much, much deeper than any of those surface level things. But being of the same mind, we ought to be, Paul says, of the same mind in a certain way. The second thing he says is having the same love for one another. The same love is what? The same mind as what? Is he saying, like, find the best person you can in the congregation who thinks best and has the best theology and then, like, carbon copy them over to all of the other people? No. Or find the most loving person you can have and everybody have that same love for one another. No, it's not even that. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord. Literally, this is it's sumsuke. It's the same souls. Having the same, okay, so the same mind, the same love, be same souled with one another. Like the soul is the same. The same soul as what? And then being of one mind with one another. Which raises the question again, being, what is this mind? What is this love? What is this of one accord? And do you see how, going back to last week, how communal this is? How collective this is? No, it's not brainwashing. No, it's not uniformity. No, it's not everybody does the same thing. But there is something fundamentally exactly that ought to be the same. And here's the unified ethic. Experience, attitude, the same mind, the same heart, the same love, the same soul. The unified ethic is do nothing. Now, what's interesting is he's saving the payoff till the last. All right? The same as what? He's not going to tell us. But being of the same love, being of the same mind, having these things because of shared experience, here's what you ought to do, which is do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's individualism. That's individualism. That the priority is on my ambitions and my desires. And Paul says, Don't do anything in the midst of the church from selfish ambition, ambition that is focused on me. What do I get out of this? What do I do out of this? How are people serving me? What are people giving me? What is this church doing for me? What is this church? How is this church ministering to me? He says, that's selfish ambition. Or conceit. I'm really the one that's the important one in here. I'm the one that's not getting ministered to, therefore I'm moving on. Or I'm checking out. He says, don't do anything from that. From selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, count yourself as insignificant. That is unbiblical. I am nothing. No, that's not true. You are purchased and redeemed by the blood of Christ, which means you are precious and you've been preciously redeemed, and it costs a great cost to redeem you and bring you back to God. And therefore, it's not that you're insignificant. He said, just saying, on the ladder of significance, you're more significant than me. You're more significant than me. And you, and you, and you. And you, and you. I'm significant. It's just every face I see in the room is more significant than me. How in the world do you do that? By humility. And what does significance do? Significance, seeing somebody as more significant, gives over in humility to their wishes and their desires, if they're good and righteous and right wishes and desires. But it's in humility, counting others, considering others, reckoning others. I come to the conclusion, and isn't this just against our natural nature, as if there is any other one? Natural or unnatural nature is, the assumption is, I'm more significant myself. I mean, when I look in the mirror, who do I see? Isn't the mirror the most significant place in the world? Yeah. I mean, we're all narcissists to some degree, internally, spiritually. But he says, count, consider, saying, these people on the scale of significance are all above me. Then he goes on to say, let each of you look not only, it doesn't say don't look out for your own interests, look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. And there are people who just almost live totally with the to-do list of their day. What are my interests? What are my goals? What are my desires? And how is everybody else going to get on board with those things? How are people playing into my master plan? Including the church. How's the church playing into the master plan of my own interest? Paul says, no, don't only look out for your interests, but also, considering others is more significant than yourselves, look out for the interests, the pursuits, the desires of others, those particularly who have shared experience in Christ. Which brings us lastly to the unified example, to which this sounds absurd. I'd be shocked if a number of us weren't a little bit disingenuous to this idea. Well, you're talking to me just to be a foot row. You just want a doormat. You know, is that what? Doormat theology? I should just let the church walk all over me? I should do all this? Well, that's a convenient way to excuse the text. That's a convenient way to say, oh, this text doesn't mean anything to me. And may I say, in one sense, it's way better and way worse than you ever imagined. Because if I said, look, let's find the most sacrificial person in this church and let's all be like them, we'd all go, oh, boy, that'd be tough. Let's find the most loving, giving person in the church that we can. Let's have a poll. Let's have a monkey survey and figure out who's the most serving, sacrificial, and let's pattern ourselves after them. Many of us would go, wow, that's tough. I mean, because we admire people who do those kinds of things. But it's much better and it's much worse than you ever imagined, because the example in this, to be like this, the unified mind, the same love, the same heart, the same soul, is not the same as one another pattern on another person. It's one another pattern after the person of Jesus Christ. Have this mind in you. Not of Teresa, not of Rob, not of Danielle, not the mind that my mind is to be conformed to is to go to Jesus. Which is way better because it's perfect, but it's way worse because it is off the scale compared to us. Notice what he says by way of unified example. Have the mind among yourselves, a mind of humility, a mind of serving, a mind of not having rivalry or conceit, a mind of humility, considering others as better than themselves and watching out for the interests of others. Who is the ultimate expression of that? That's Christ. All of that is Christ. And so the minute you say, well, I don't know, I don't kind of live that kind of life, you know, it sounds kind of like bad. I thought you wanted to be like Christ. See, it's not just having the right theology about Christ. It's about having the mind of Christ for His people. Have the mind among yourselves. I'm trying to be a bunch of Jesuses walking around in the right sense of the term. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Boy, I'm glad it says that, because if it was something I didn't yet have, I'm in big trouble. I mean, if I don't even think I have any of it, if I don't think I have obtained any of it in 20-something years of knowing Christ, and it's just like the mind of Christ, I have like no idea what that even means. I'd give up. But Paul says, if you have a unified experience, if you believe the gospel, this mind is already in you. At least in seed, significant form. Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And, okay, now, here's the example. We're going to do a case study in sacrifice, a case study in humility, a case study in considering others as better than yourselves, a case study in serving and giving up riches for the sake of the good of others. We're going to have a case study, and oh, how we wish it would be somebody on the TV news, don't we? Oh, because we think, maybe I could be good like that person. Or maybe we could pick somebody again, a congregation. Maybe we could go back in church history and find one of the reformers or one of the martyrs. And we could, you know, have this mind that was in them. He takes it off the scale. This mind which was in Christ Jesus, which is, by the way, already yours in Christ. So the case study is unique in all of human or other history. He was in the form of God, which means He was God. Okay, it's all fancy words for saying He was existing as God. This is God we're talking about. Okay, so the mind that is in you has something to do with the mind of God. He was in the form of God, and there He was, the Son of God, an eternal bliss and love and joy and no sorrow and no suffering and no rejection. It was Him face to face, literally, with the Father. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. And He created all things. So there's God the Son and God the Father, an eternal, loving, intimate bliss and fellowship with one another. I mean, what a private time that is. What a quiet time that is. What a devotional to spend eternity face to face with no covering, with God the Father Himself, with unlimited joy. Okay, that's where we're starting. Though He was in, and there's that though word. Though. So imagine this. You're having perfect, intimate fellowship with God, and somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, I've got something I'd like you to go do. I'd like you, in an unusual, significant way, break off that face-to-face fellowship with God. Now, you'll still have fellowship with God, and you'll still pray to Him, but He's going to seem a lot more far off than He does right now. Well, what's the purpose behind that? Well, come here. Look down there, just for a moment. Look down there. See that mess of people down there? like those people, like those sinners and lawbreakers, and they're spitting on me, and they hate me, and they hate God, and they hate the Father, and that group of people. I want you to leave the intimate fellowship of the Father in that kind of a way. Now, you're going to get it back again. But I want you to leave that intimacy to go do them good. Yeah. And you're going to go do them good. And for some of them, it's going to be hundreds and thousands of years before any good comes out of it. But you're going to go do something. Oh, okay. All right. What do I got to do? Like, go run some errands or what? You've got to go live perfectly, born under the law, and never sin a single time. Okay. Oh, but you have to do that as a man. You have to take on human flesh. And you have to be tempted in every way as they are. And you look down and you see the wreckage and you go, okay, that's not going to be easy in the sense of it's just a joyride. Okay, so go live under the law. Well, I love God anyway. I love the Father anyway. Okay, so you also have to be rejected and hated and spat upon and accused and told that you're full of devils and have people try to assassinate you. You're talking about these same people down here that hate me and that have no interest in me, and these many, many people who love their sin. Yeah, that's right. So that you got to go do that for them. And then after you do that, yeah, okay, so I'm with you so far. Then you've got to go to the cross. And you've got to be put to public humility and shame. For these people, yeah, for those people. Okay. Well, all right. That still sounds really, really hard. Oh, and you have to bear the wrath of this God for them. If I'm God at that point, I'm out. Or if I'm in that position, not if I'm a God. But if I'm in that position, I'm out. So this God, though I'm going to have a broken fellowship in the sense of not being face to face in the same way with him as a man, I'll still have fellowship with him. At that point, he's going to turn from me and pour the entirety of his wrath out on me for all of these people that hate him. Yes, you'll have to do that. Then what? Well, you'll be raised from the dead. You'll be seated again at the right, ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand. Okay, good. So now tell me what. Then what? What's the outcome? Well, I'm going to save them. I'm going to forgive them of their sin. Oh, okay, so then when they're saved, they'll be perfect and everything will be okay. No, they're going to fight and they're going to squabble. And they're going to misunderstand one another and they're going to accuse one another and they're going to backslide. Some of them are going to do really well. Some of them are going to do terribly. Some of them are going to blaspheme your name. Some of them are going to put their families and themselves to shame. Many of them are going to be looked at by the world and hate you even more because of their behavior. That's the salvation plan. And then finally it gets to, but in the end, when you go back, you will perfect them. So if I may, being in the form of God and having that plan presented to you. Well, of course I would do that. Well, that's the same plan that's for you. That's the exact same plan. Not that you'll die for one another's sins, but that you will love and that you will serve and that you will sacrifice and that you will lay down your life for the church and to fill up the suffering that is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Paul says in Colossians that she might be saved and that she might be sanctified, that she might be glorified. That's what you're called to do. He said, wow, that's hard. That's why the mind of Christ is so important. He goes on to say, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be literally held onto. He didn't demand his rights. He came in the form of a servant. He went from the form of God without ceasing to be God. He took on the likeness of sinful men and flesh and took on human nature. But he didn't count his status in equality with Godhood something to be just stood on. He said, I will forsake my present standing, humble myself and be born under the law so that I may gain an authority by inheritance. So when he had that plan presented to him, it was to give up that equality with God in the sense of his stature and standing and name. He goes on to say he emptied. He did not hold this thing, equality with God, something to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So here's God, who should be served and worshipped and loved by the entirety of His creation. Suddenly, He becomes a servant, and not only servant of God, but the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom. He became the servant of the church. He came and He says, unless I wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. Unless you allow me to serve you. Christ is our servant, now exalted as King. And unless we allow Him to serve us by His death and sacrifice, we have no part of Him. So He empties Himself, takes on the form of a servant, and that's what God becomes man, and doesn't just walk around saying, you want to see what I can do? Look at that. I just disintegrated all of these things, put them all back together. What do you think? Will you follow me? No, instead, He's ridiculed, He is rejected, He is crucified, He is dead, He is buried, He is raised again gloriously from the dead. He takes on the form of a servant. He's born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Obedience meant for Him to death. And not just death. I mean, if He'd been an old man, old man Jesus, and everybody you have His followers around, He'd be like, okay, I'm checking out. I'm going to heaven now. I'll see you later. So it wasn't just death submitting to death. It was death on the cross. Shamed. Put to suffering. His own disciples He'd been with for 3 years, say, we don't know the man. I swear by God in heaven above, I've never even talked to Him and I know nothing of Him. Thank you, Peter. That was a really good testimony for Jesus. Peter, I'll die for you. Though all others forsake you, I will be here with you, Jesus. Says to a little girl, I swear to God, and may He kill me now if I ever even spoke to this man. That's Peter's swearing down and calling down curses. Oh, by the way, Jesus, you'll have a team of 12 guys. One of them will be the treasurer, who's going to steal all the money. The guy who's the lead is going to deny you on the night that you're betrayed. You still want to go? And he says, I'm in. So this whole, there's a problem with the church thing. This has been around for a long time. Problem with the leaders in the church. That's been around. There are hypocrites in the church that have been around a long time. And it's for that church Jesus died. It's for that church Jesus humbled Himself. It's for that church Jesus left the glory of face-to-face, immediate glory of God the Father and became a man and even on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it was all part of the plan for His church. And then that passage gloriously goes on to say, but here's what happens to Jesus. Verse 8, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of the cross. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there He is now face to face with God again. Without regret, loving His church, sacrificing for His church. And He is glorious. Now go back. If you have, because of that glorious gospel that I just told you, that through that our sins are forgiven in Christ, we have been reconciled with God through faith alone. Therefore, brothers and sisters, if you have any encouragement from that, if you have any comfort from that love, if you have any participation in that Spirit, and any affection and sympathy for one another, complete my joy, Paul says, by having the same mind, having the same love, being full accord, one soul, and of one mind, by not doing anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, considering others better than yourself, looking to the interests of others above your own. The punchline is, What is that mind? What is that love? It's Christ. That's the standard. And it's not enough to say, well, I'll never be that, or I'm not that now. Paul says that's the mind we're to have toward one another. That's what makes unity and community in Christ. Not having the exact theological jots and tittles all in a row. Not identifying the 1689 as a faithful confession of faith, though it is, and it is helpful and a blessing in many ways didactically. But what makes the church is the shared experience of Christ. And the same attitude of service and of love and of mind. And the same admiration for our Lord. I don't want to be like so-and-so when I grow up. I want to be like Jesus now. He did this. Jesus did this ultimately for the glory of God and for the good of others. Jesus didn't show up and say, what do I get out of this? He doesn't hang out with the 12, get discouraged after 3 years, and then leave because he wasn't therapeutically ministered to. He didn't come in, and because he didn't get what he wanted, took off, pulled the escape hatch as soon as he could. He came in and he says, I'm here for your sake. And I love you. And I will sacrifice for you. And if I don't get what I want, that's not the point anyway. The point is, how do I serve Christ by serving and loving His church? He did this ultimately for the glory of God. He did this for the good of others. And if you are in Christ, He did this for you. And if it's true, then have the same mind which was in Christ Jesus toward the community of the church. This is what it cost Him to create Christian community, and it will cost us nothing less than our own lives to create Christian community, or to live in and thrive in Christian community. You say, well, it's just too costly to do this. That's kind of the point. Paul says the very same mind that motivated Christ, looking to Him as an example, have this mind for the church, for brothers and sisters. I'm going to stop using generically the church, but I'm talking about the people here. Look around. I'm not talking about the church, some kind of vague institution of people who are of the redeemed and justified in Jesus and the invisible. I'm talking about the church. In this case, this specific body of believers. Have the same mind for His church, for one another, for the creation of unified, affectionate, loving, sacrificial community. You say, this is just that I don't think this way. You don't understand. I'm too selfish. You don't understand. I was nurtured. I was an only child. I was fill in the blank. I just don't think this way. That's why you're to have the mind of Christ Jesus and be renewed by the transformation of our minds by the Word of God and the Spirit. Doesn't mean it's easy. But just because it's not easy, or even if it's very difficult, doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us. So by way of application, going back to that first point, it's only those who have minds fixed on Jesus Christ, or actually the last point, it's only, how do we get this? Well, this is the only way to get this. For me, for you, the only way. Only those who have their minds fixed on Jesus Christ can participate in vital Christian community. You could be a member of this church and not be unified with us in Christ. Isn't that a terrifying thought? You can pass the test of church petitions and membership interviews. Well, how do I know? Well, let me ask you this. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there any comfort from His love? Is there any participation in the Holy Spirit and evidences of that? Is there affection and sympathy for the bride of Christ? If so, that's the evidence of Christ working in us. But the reason that many church communities split apart is because there's not Christian unity in community. in some cases, it's because there's people there who aren't Christians and they don't get along and they don't get it and they fight and they divide and they're selfish and they're backbiting because they're not in Christ. In some cases, it's that. In other cases, it's because we're not living in the mind of Christ. But fundamentally, this is true of all believers. Secondly, only those who know something of Christ, encouragement, comfort, spiritual fellowship, affection, and sympathy, can connect with real Christian community. Knowing the doctrines isn't enough. If there's not a vital relationship with Christ and His Spirit, and I guarantee you, I promise you, if you have connection with Christ and His Spirit, you will have connection with His church. Why? Because Christ and His Spirit is connected to the church. Remember the swimming pool analogy for last week? You jump in the pool to be in union with Christ, and you take along, by virtue of jumping in the pool, you're with everybody else in the pool. You know, you could be over here swimming by yourself and looking back, and there's all the other people playing, and you're just like, I'm just not in the pool. I'm all by myself. No, you're in there. You're just not with everybody else, but you're still in the pool. You're still in union with everybody else by being virtue of in the pool. Sometimes the lack of connection is just not being in the pool. Not always. Sometimes that lack of sense of connection is, I'm not in Christ and I don't feel like I have anything to do with these people. I'm not really connected other than some vague doctrines of Christian truth. Only those who have the same mind, love, and one soulness of Christ can flourish in Christian community. And I chose my words carefully there. To flourish, what Christian community ought to be as a hothouse with water and fertilizer and abundance of sun. And some people step into the church and they go, why is that? Why is the presence of Christ and the presence of the Spirit and the presence of His people shriveling to some? Now, I'll come to that in just a minute. There may be a serious fault with the church, but I have a question to ask about that. But still, only those of the same mind. Some of the reasons people don't flourish in Christian communities is because they're just being selfish. Come and hear the same sermons, and it's all about me. Come and hear about a new thing that's going on, and it's all about me. Come into a Bible study and it's all about me. You don't pray the right way. You don't say the right things. It doesn't minister me the right way. Well, this sounds like an awful lot of me in that, which is kind of the opposite of this passage. Rather than how can I serve and love this particular community? Lastly, only those who are motivated by the love of Christ for them can be truly humble in serving others in Christian community with the mind of Christ. That's why we have to make Jesus everything. That's why we have to see Him as everything. That's why we have to be empowered by His love. Because, folks, I'm not talking about the YMCA. I am not talking about, this is not the Boy Scouts. This is not the Girl Scouts. This is not the Shriner Convention. This is not your local Good Old Boy Club. This is not a club. This is a supernatural reality. And if God isn't here by His Spirit, it is bunk and it is useless and it is lifeless. This is a supernatural people in a supernatural worship of one another. And some people walk around dead and go, I don't get what the deal is about this. Or I don't get life from this. The question is, are you a supernatural person? Are you born again? I'm not talking about just struggle and I taste it, sometimes I don't say it. It's just absent. It's bankrupt. Therefore, in conclusion of all this, what do we need? Don't hear me say this. Okay, pretend you're all turned around that way, your back's to me, and I've got a big lash. Community! Love one another! Whoosh. Sacrifice! No, I would turn you to Christ. Say Christ. Jesus. form of God, who in love for his church left the presence of God in heaven to become a man and keeping his godhood, becoming fullness of man, phrase it carefully, but takes on the nature of a man, comes to the earth, loves his church, makes it about his church and not himself. If God doesn't have, let me be careful here. If God doesn't make his agenda that the church is about him in the sense of his service, then we certainly have no right either. Now, ultimately, it is about him. It's his glory. But if service to the church isn't predominantly about immediate glory, then neither should it be for us. So therefore, there is nothing so important, so vital, so central to our church, so central to our community groups, our Christian families, than this, a worship and love for Jesus Christ. And no, I don't turn you around and lash you in the backs. I turn you to the cross and say, look there. That's what makes vibrant Christian community. And if you can't live before the cross of Christ together with us and say, look what he has done for us, how can we not love and serve and care and forgive and confess to one another? If the cross is not enough, then nothing is. No set of bylaws, no set of vision statements, no set of any principles by which we are going to do the mission of God. If Christ isn't enough, none of those other things will help us. Let me ask you this. Where is there division in our church or in your family? Is there fighting there? Is there disunity? Is there strife? Are there broken relationships? I guarantee you where there are these things, a significant piece of the antidote to that is Philippians 2. A husband and a wife having the mind of Christ toward one another. Parents having the mind of Christ toward their children. There will be community. There will be mercy. There will be forgiveness. There will be the glory of Christ. Our magnificent obsession, Jesus Christ in all his splendor and all his glory, that is more important than community, in the sense that it is more primary, because without it you can't have Christian community. Our magnificent obsession. When he is lacking, whatever there is not unity, and there's not true Christian community. So let me close with this. Do you feel like an outsider to the body of Christ? Do you feel disconnected, misunderstood, and separate from the community in the body of Christ? And if you do, I don't invalidate that feeling. But let me ask you this question. First of all, it could be that our church, as any church, has significant problems and failures. I get it. Are we not as loving as we could be? Not as serving? Not as relational? Not as whatever? Is it possible that we're... Well, I know that we're failing to some degree because we're not perfectly like Christ. So it could be in that disconnectedness there are significant major problems and failures. Admittedly, that could be the case. So I've admitted the potential problem. Would you be willing to admit a potential problem? And particularly in asking the question, if I'm not feeling this here and it's a problem with the church, look around. Are other people flourishing? Are other people growing in Christ? Are other people growing in holiness and love for one another? Maybe it's because, in part, God's church, God working in God's church. That may be an indicator that if you're in a certain greenhouse and you're looking around and you're dried up and the other church plants around you are flourishing, maybe it's not the greenhouse. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's me. Would you at least consider that one or more of these things is lacking in you? Either the shared experience of Christ, the shared attitude of God's people, the oneness of mind, the oneness of soul, the humility to serve others and consider others as better than yourself. Instead, you are the star of your show. There's one celebrity around here, and his name is Jesus. There's one celebrity pastor, there's one chief guy, and this guy is who we all have access to. Whether you have access to your pastors or your deacons or your community group leaders, we all have access to Jesus. He's the guy around here who counts. Would you consider that one or more of these things is lacking in you? Where there is Christ personally, I'm going to make this firm assertion, where there is Christ personally, it will bear forth fruit of unity in Christian community. Because imagine if Christ stepped into your body right now and took over your affections, your desires, the way you see things. What would he think of our church? Would he know we're imperfect? Well, of course. I want you to think, what would Jesus' attitude toward our church be if he stepped into your body? Imperfect, failing. But he would love us, wouldn't he? And would he pull away and go sit in the corner and say, well, this church isn't quite what I expected it to be? Or would he say, time to get busy. Time to love. Time to wash some feet. Time to serve, because I know what these people are going to be one day. It's all worth it. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. May God, by His Spirit, give us help. Let's pray, please. Lord, what can we do but call down the help and the filling of your Holy Spirit to do what is for us impossible to do on our own? But I believe with Christ, all things are possible. So we plead with you, please, please continue to work. I thank you for the abundant evidences of love in this church. I thank you for the abundant evidences of sacrifice. And I want to pause and encourage and affirm, Lord, the evidences of your grace that are already here. I affirm, Lord, that you are working, and you are working in love and forgiveness and mercy in many lives and in many families and many individuals. Lord, it is a glorious thing that you're doing. And I don't want this sermon, Lord, to give your people impression that I'm just putting a big X over us and say we need to get to it and we're a big failure. There are so many evidences of your grace, Lord. And at the same time, we know ourselves well enough to hear something like this and have a deep, deep longing in us to be more like Jesus. So open our eyes to his beauty. Open our eyes that we might admire him, that we might love him, that we might see him individually, so that we might love his church even as he has loved his church. Give us help, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.